Perhaps this morning I should begin with an apology to the married women in our congregation. I announced last Sunday that I was going to preach this Sunday on how does a husband really love his wife. And some of you wives may have moved heaven and earth to make sure that your husband was here today, only to find out that I have changed my subject. Cheer up, I've only postponed that sermon for 1 week. The reason is I feel that today's topic must really come before that topic. Let me explain. The command of God for Christian husbands to love their wives and for Christian wives to respect their husbands is clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 5. You are all familiar with that text. It is my intention to examine those commands very carefully and to try to offer you practical advice as to how we, as Christian spouses, can carry out those commands. But I have come to the conclusion that there are some basic issues about human nature that need to be understood before we can effectively apply the instructions of Ephesians 5. If we don't deal first with these foundation issues, we run the risk of producing more frustration than positive change when we exhort Christian spouses to love and to respect one another. So I would like to begin today with this proposition. The two most basic human needs, without which it is impossible to function effectively as a loving spouse, are for security and significance. Larry Crabb started his excellent book, The Marriage Builder, with these words. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? No, it was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. Ecclesiastes 1:10. Another book on marriage. Could there possibly be anything new in this one? Isn't it time we stop writing books that dress up old truth in modern fashion and just get on with doing what we already know to do? More than once I have pictured the wise but weary king of Israel slowly wandering through a modern Christian bookstore, searching for real help in repairing his many marital fractures. In my imagination, after several hours of thumbing through scores of books with eye-catching dust jackets that promise to revolutionize your marriage, old Solomon ambles toward the door with slumped shoulders and sighs, of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Ecclesiastes 12:12. Daydreams like this compel me to explain why I have written one more book under the threat of Solomon's sigh. In my counseling, I'm often troubled to see husbands and wives locked into patterns of relating that destroy any hope of developing a deeply satisfying closeness in their marriage. Whenever I stand before a Sunday morning congregation to preach, I look out upon many well-dressed couples sharing hymnals and singing praise to the Lord for his gift of abundant and eternal life, and I suspect that very few are experiencing substantial intimacy. But a large majority of these people are professing Christians, who would report that they are sincerely trying to develop their marriage according to biblical principles. Why then are marriages so often filled with tension, bitterness, distance, shallow satisfactions, routineness, and short-lived moments of romance? Why do I sometimes face a problem within my own marriage and after earnest prayer and brutal self-examination, remain unsure how to respond to my wife in a way that will deepen our oneness? Are there real solutions that will develop true intimacy? Or must we resign ourselves to publicly reciting appropriate phrases about how God designed marriage while privately wondering why these sacred principles don't really work? Many of us have read dozens of books on family relationships. We've listened to the best evangelical speakers on the Christian home, and we have been richly blessed and helped, at least temporarily, but somehow a cloud remains. Something still isn't quite together. Why? I'd like to make an attempt to answer that question, why, this morning, and then to offer a starting point for tackling the problem. I might say at the outset that if you're not married, this message could still be very relevant to you. For someday you may be married, and even if not, these principles apply to all human relationships, not just the marriage relationship. Now let me state my thesis again. The two most basic human needs, without which it is impossible to function effectively as a loving spouse, are for security and significance. I cannot point to one particular scripture verse that teaches this thesis, but I believe it can be substantiated by numerous references in the Bible to God's unconditional love for us and our unique place in His created order. We're going to look at a number of those scripture passages in a few moments. But first, let's define our terms. Security might be defined as an awareness of being unconditionally and totally loved without needing to change in order to win love, being loved by a love that cannot be earned and therefore cannot be lost. Significance, on the other hand, is the realization that I am valuable and that what I am doing is worthwhile, that my accomplishments will not evaporate with time, but will last through eternity. Security and significance are so important for people to experience that if a person lacks either one of these, he or she is unable to function effectively in a marriage relationship or in other relationships. In fact, to tell a wife who has no sense of security that she must respect her husband and minister to his deepest needs is to mock her. And to tell a man who has no sense of self-worth that he must love his wife as Christ loved the church is to mock him. It is like telling a person with a tickle in his throat to quit coughing. It just can't be done. Security is generally of greater importance to women, I believe, and significance is generally of greater importance to men. But both of these are critical to all of us. Women have traditionally looked for security to their husbands and for significance to their children, and more recently, to their careers. Men generally find their significance in their careers and their security in financial stability. Now think with me for a moment about the inevitable scenario that I have just painted. If wives need security and generally look to their husbands to provide it for them, then any woman whose husband fails to offer that to her is going to be extremely vulnerable. Likewise, if a husband needs significance, but he gets no strokes at work, isn't sure he's going to have a job next month, or worse yet, has been laid off for a substantial length of time, and his wife doesn't take an interest in his work, but only complains because he doesn't bring home enough money or he works too many hours, that man is going to be emotionally vulnerable and very difficult to live with. In both cases, the foundational needs of these individuals are not being met, and their marriage is likely to be in big trouble. Now, our typical solution, and the one that I was headed toward today, is to get on the husband's cases and exhort them to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and to get on the wives' cases and exhort them to respect their husbands as commanded in Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, this approach is very biblical and it is right, but not yet. There's something that must happen before we exhort husbands to love their wives and for wives to respect their husbands. And that is to exhort both of them to quit looking to the other one for their security and their significance. Let me put it this way in our second proposition this morning. The most basic problem in marriage is that we look to the wrong source for our security and our significance. I would like to suggest to you that God never intended for wives to look to their husbands for their security. And God never intended for husbands to have their significance tied to their wives' attitude toward their work. And as long as we look to another person, whether that is a husband or a wife or our parents or a boss, for our security and our significance, we are going to be vulnerable to human failure. Unless, of course, we are one of those rare individuals who is married to someone who is always reinforcing our security and significance. Well, if we aren't to find our foundational security and significance in our partner, where are we to find it? Well, you know the answer I'm going to give you this morning, and some of you are already fighting it. You're saying that's trite. To tell us to have our basic needs met by God is just another pastoral exhortation with very little relation to reality. I didn't marry God. I married my spouse, and God says I have to stay with him or her for another 45 years, and I can't stand it. Friend, if you're tempted to answer in that fashion, you're mistaken. What I have shared with you is not trite. It's very important. And it's important not just for married couples. It's important for children, for singles, and for the widowed. Why do you think the Bible says so much about God's unconditional love for us, if it's not to build into us a basic sense of security? The Bible tells us we are loved by a love that is freely given, that cannot be earned, and therefore it cannot be lost. If we look to God to meet our basic need for security, then we will not be vulnerable because God is completely faithful and he never fails us. He never lets us down. Why also do you think the Bible says so much about the fact that God is our creator, that he is active in our lives from the moment of creation, and that he has gifted us, that he has plans for us, and that he desires to use us in his service, if it's not to give us that basic sense of significance? All of this is made perfectly clear in the Bible before we are ever exhorted to love our wives or respect our husbands, or even for fathers to love their children. Let me turn your attention then, if I may, to several passages of Scripture that are listed in your outline, which speak of God as the principal source for our security and our significance, for all of his children, married and unmarried alike. First, let's look at some passages that tell us that our security is in the Lord because he loves us unconditionally. I start with Deuteronomy 23:27, just the first half of that verse. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's God's promise to us. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 25. The psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." The 23rd Psalm was read earlier by Paul. You remember those words that tell us about God's incredible, unconditional love for us. I substitute here Psalm 73. Psalm 103. I want to read a fairly significant portion of this Psalm. You can follow along in your Bible or just listen. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. And then I go to the New Testament, John chapter 10, a passage you are quite familiar with. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will one die for a righteous man, though for a righteous man who is also a good man, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, can you imagine anything God could possibly say beyond just these verses we have read, and there are scores more like them, that would convince us that we are secure in him? If these verses don't do it, we're unconvincible. He loves you right now as much as he possibly could. He would not love you one whit more if you were absolutely perfect. He would not love you one whit less if you were to turn your back on him and deny him as Peter did. You are unconditionally loved by God. Do you find that hard to believe? I know that some of you do, because you've been brought up to believe that God is kind of a celestial cop hiding in a side street, just waiting for you to run a red light so he can zap you with a ticket. That's not the view the Bible presents of God. Oh, it does teach that there are consequences, natural consequences to sinful behavior. If you reject God's commandments and insist on living by your own, there are these consequences that you will have to deal with. It's still true that a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. That is true. But one of the consequences of sowing to the sinful nature is not that we are loved less by God. In fact, the argument is made in Hebrews chapter 12 that if there were no consequences built into the universe for sinful behavior, that would not be a sign that God loved us more. It would be a sign that he loved us less. For it says the Lord disciplines those he loves, just as we do as human parents. He says if you're not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. God's word teaches us that we have security in him. Let's look at a few verses that teach that we are significant in God's sight, and that he is really the only dependable source of significance. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. By the way, before I read that, let me just comment that our culture today is fighting against this unique significance of man. The whole organic evolution religion is designed to teach us that we are really only different from the rest of creation in degree, not in kind. I was reading an article just recently about some research. This was within the last 2 weeks. Some research to prove that primates have ethics. And I didn't read the details of it, but the thrust of it is that the chimpanzees have a concept of right and wrong, much like we have. The whole animal rights movement, I think, is teaching us, trying to teach us, there's nothing unique about man, that the same characteristics and the same value that we place on man should be placed on all the animals and even the trees and the plants. But listen to what God says. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Doesn't mean we're supposed to abuse this creation. We should love this creation and take care of it. But we are to rule over it because we are the only ones created in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. He said the animal creation was good. He said the plant creation was good, but man was very good. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts afar off. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Romans 12. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Now, the truth that comes across to me through these passages is that we have been uniquely created, molded, gifted, and showered with God's grace. In fact, we are ambassadors for Christ. If President Clinton were to appoint you as an ambassador to some country in the world, even some small, insignificant country, you would be greatly honored. And the honor that you would feel would not be related to that country that you would be going to, but the country that you are representing. So think of the honor it is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's what God has assigned us to be. I am unconditionally loved by God. I have worth and I have value because He created me, He gifted me, and He called me to serve Him in a special capacity. Now, having established that we must look to God rather than to someone else for our security and significance, let us consider the impact that this can have upon a Christian marriage. If I know I am secure and significant already, whether or not I happen to feel it at the moment, if I know in my heart that I am secure and significant because of my relationship with Almighty God, then I am free to minister to my spouse without building up walls to protect myself to avoid being hurt. Nothing my spouse can say or do can destroy my security or my sense of significance. Oh, my spouse can hurt me and can hurt me badly, but my spouse cannot destroy me, because the foundation of my security and significance are not in my spouse. Furthermore, realizing that God is the ultimate source of my wife's security and significance takes a lot of the pressure off of me, because I'm not up to the task of meeting all of her emotional needs. I can't do it, nor can she meet mine. However, while the pressure is lessened, the responsibility for me to love her and respect her, and for her to love me and respect me, is not removed, because Ephesians 5 is still there. Next Lord's Day, we'll try to take a fresh look at those commands there and make them practical in our lives. They are still there. That is still my responsibility. Now, there's a danger in this approach that I've shared this morning. And the principal danger is that we can become self-sufficient and conclude that we don't need our spouse or anyone else. We could say, since Christ is all I need, I'm going to withdraw from you emotionally. That is why it is so important to realize that although it is true that our basic needs for security and significance are met in God and in Jesus Christ, it is also true that God normally uses husbands and wives as His principal instruments to develop within each other a conscious awareness that we are secure and significant in God's sight. While marriage partners cannot add to the fact of one another's security and significance, we can certainly contribute to the feelings of security and significance. One way to put it is that God intends us to be reinforcers of the security and significance that He provides. And that brings us to our third and last proposition. The most basic responsibility in Christian marriage is for spouses to become reinforcers rather than contradictors of the security and significance that comes from God. Unfortunately, many Christian spouses are not reinforcers. They are contradictors. They're living contradictions, so much so that some wives are saying, if Christ loved the church, like my husband loves me, then the church is in big trouble. And some husbands are saying, if this is all the respect I get from my wife, then I'm no longer responsible to love her. And some children are saying, if God's love as a father is like my father's love for me, then I can't put much faith in God. See, Ephesians 5, the principal passage on this subject, says that I am called to minister to my spouse by modeling God's concern for my spouse's deepest needs, rather than manipulating my spouse to see that my own needs are met. It is intimated in this passage that a husband's greatest need is for respect, and that a wife's greatest need is for love. Those are not the only needs we have, but they are significant ones. And the wife who is not reinforcing the value that God places on her husband, and the husband who is not reinforcing the unconditional love that God has for his wife, are not fulfilling even their most basic responsibilities in marriage. I firmly believe, though I don't always act like it, that preoccupation with my wife's needs will ultimately lead to a fuller meeting of my own needs. I know that from experience. I don't know why I don't always live that way, because I know it for a fact. As I give myself to meet her needs, my own needs are met, if for no other reason, because kindness is persisted in, are almost always eventually reciprocated. But God makes no specific promises in this regard. And I repeat that even if my partner never did reciprocate, I am still under the requirement of God's word to reinforce God's ministry of security and significance in her life. That is what Ephesians 5 requires me to do. Perhaps you are thinking by this time, I know what the Bible teaches, but when I never get any reinforcement at home, I only get contradiction, I just don't feel unconditionally loved. I don't feel valuable. I don't feel like I am secure or significant. Well, what do you do when you wake up some morning and you don't feel saved? Do you conclude that you lost your salvation during the night? That's not a very wise approach to take when we have doubts. The best thing to do, and what I think most of us do, is go back to the Word of God, where the matter of our salvation is made perfectly clear, where we are told that our salvation doesn't depend upon us, doesn't depend on how we feel. It depends rather upon God. And we accept it by faith, even if we don't happen to feel it at the moment. The same must be done in regard to the fact of security and significance. If you don't feel secure or significant, you go back to the Word of God and you reread these passages that we read this morning and others like them. And you find out that God unconditionally loves you, that He created you, He gifted you, He has called you to serve Him. Therefore, you are secure. You are significant, whether you feel like it or not. And you move ahead based upon what you know to be true. And when Satan tells you nobody loves you and you're worthless, you call him a liar, because that's what he is. I've not tried to solve any specific marriage problems today. Rather, what I have done is tried to lay a foundation for meaningful progress in godly living in the home. If Ephesians 5, which is our text for next Sunday, is going to become the rule rather than the exception in our homes, I believe it is essential that we start where the Scriptures start. We start by finding our needs met by our Heavenly Father. And then, from that firm foundation, we reach out in agape love to meet the needs of those around us, to minister to our spouses, to our children, and to others that God brings across our paths. Let me summarize my sermon in a sentence, albeit a rather lengthy one. Christ is all I need for security and significance. Therefore, I don't need to depend upon my spouse to meet my needs. And I can freely devote myself to sacrificial ministry to my partner, believing that the Lord will replenish my resources when they run dry. I believe that to be a fact. I commend it to you this morning to give it careful consideration. I believe it's biblical, and I believe it works. There's a concluding observation I would like to make. No one can find security and significance in God unless he is part of God's spiritual family. You became a part of God's physical family when you were born. You become a part of his spiritual family when you are born again or born from above. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The new birth is by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. You can, by an act of your will, receive him into your life today. Become part of his family, have his Holy Spirit come and indwell you. And then you can begin this journey of faith where you find that you are secure and you are significant because of who God is and what he has done for you. Then you can begin to minister to those around you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, there are so many today who are insecure and troubled, feeling like they are worthless, they have no value, they have no goals, they have no prospects for the future. Lord, that is all because of Satan's lies. I pray that you would, through your Spirit, convince us that we are unconditionally loved and unconditionally valued by you. I pray, Father, that you would build us up with those truths and free us from these shackles and from all the pressure that the world wants to put upon us. Free us up to be able to minister to those we love and those you've called us to serve. Lord, I pray that you would do this for your sake and for ours. In Jesus' name, amen.